Have your Bibles this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, there are, said it before, there are some subjects in the Bible and some texts of Scripture that are easier to read, easier to follow, easier to understand, easier to preach, more enjoyable. This isn't one of them. This is a challenging text. It is much debated. We're probably not going to all be in agreement on the entirety of this text, and that's fine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation one way or the other, necessarily. It will have an impact if you're not saved as to how we view this text, and that matters greatly. But if we are saved, our view of it is not going to change it. We said a couple weeks back that this is not the subject matters in these texts that we've been studying are not salvific, which is a theological term to mean they don't have a saving grace to them. But they do matter. And the basic thing we dealt with 2 weeks ago, last week took a pause, and we may take a pause in the next few weeks, the next 2 or 3 weeks as well, look at some things regarding the birth of Christ. I'm not sure yet how that'll be. So by the time we're done with the study of prophecy, again, I'm not here to change anybody's mind. That's not the goal. That's not the point. It's just to equip us to understand what's coming. And however way we view the Lord's return, or when we view the Lord's return, is not as important as the fact that he is returning. Wherever that stands in your understanding of Scripture, what cannot be debated and what should not ever be considered to be debatable is the fact that he is coming back. And we need to be ready. That's the point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll read down through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, and he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We'll draw our title from that title for what we call the Antichrist in verse 3, the man of sin revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray you'll give me liberty to say what needs to be said. Quiet my mind and spirit, and help me to focus on what you would have and not what I want to say, if those two are not in agreement. We pray if there's one here that's not sure, as we've prayed already, that heaven's their home, I pray that this message will spark a desire to know you. And I just ask that you'll give understanding to all of us from this text what you want for us, in Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what the rapture delivers us from, the 7 years of tribulation. We pointed out that that's the 70th week of Daniel, which clearly is divided in two, 1260 days in the first half, 1260 in the last. And the last half is where the wrath of God is unleashed on the world, the judgment of God. The first half is measured by peace, but it's a peace by war. It's a peace by force. And whether or not, wherever we hold our position to the rapture, to the return of Christ, the aspect of the judgment of God clearly is dealt with in Scripture and cannot really justifiably be debated. So judgment's coming. Years ago, when we were in Tennessee, and had evangelist in and preached a revival meeting for us. That was back when you'd have week or two long meetings. And I was in the Christian school at the time, and was the one in charge of finding chapel speakers. And so we had him preach a message in chapel. And I'll never forget the title of that message and the impact it had on the young people in that chapel service. And it was a simple title, and you've maybe even heard messages by this title. It wasn't unique. And the title was, Ready or Not, He's Coming. And that's still the truth. We need to be ready. But ready or not, Jesus is going to come back. And when He does, we don't want to be here. That's the point. This message naturally arises from that aspect. We said 2 weeks ago what we'll do this week. If the church will be taken out of this judgment, and I believe we will, and I'll hopefully demonstrate a little bit more of that this morning, what happens next? That's a legitimate question. That's the way we should approach things. Okay, we know this is going to happen. What's next? Now, I don't know what happens tomorrow. We've already, already commented on the weather. They can forecast things. We can have plans, and everybody here probably has a plan for tomorrow. If nothing else, is to get up and drink a cup of coffee, if you drink coffee or tea, if you drink tea or Dr. Pepper, as some of our grandkids do, or whatever it is you drink in the morning, water, nothing. We all have a plan to at least get up and do something tomorrow. I have a plan. I have a normal routine on Mondays that I go through, and most Mondays those things happen. But those things might not happen. A lot can happen today to change our plans, but we do think in the aspect of what's next. And God knows that. God is the one that created us, and He wrote in His Bible what's next. So we do know what's coming next. After the rapture, what unfolds on earth after the rapture, after what we'll study here in just a little while, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the church is removed. What next? How does the world move so quickly from a single event that we call the rapture and so willingly into the deception and rebellion and destruction? I'm not going to come back to this, but one of the titles given here to what the man that we call the Antichrist is the son of perdition. The word perdition is ruin or destruction. He's the son of destruction. Well, we know who that is. That's Satan. And he is a direct, his accountability goes directly to Satan, why he's called the son of perdition. And so that thought is, how do things change so quickly, is dealt with in the verses we just read. The same apostle, the apostle Paul, who assured us that we are delivered from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, now shows us what will follow our removal and why we need not fear the rise of the man of sin or the Antichrist. I would say that one of the most often asked questions today, first, when is the rapture going to take place? And two, who is the Antichrist? Now, I don't have an answer for either one of those. And I've given this before, and I'll say it again, because it fits the context or fits the text of the message. I don't know, nobody does, and if they say they do, they're wrong. When the Lord's going to come back. Years back, and a guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. He didn't come back. So he redid his math, and he came back and he said, I've miscalculated, and 89 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1989, and he didn't come back. He tried to bail himself out of that, and eventually he gave up, and now he stayed in ministry for a long time, but he's just simply wrong. He's not the only one. There have been a lot of people. There's people out there today on YouTube and so on, social media, that are saying that this is what's going to happen before the Lord returns. And we can determine a few things are going to happen. We dealt with that a few weeks ago in the perilous times shall come. And we pointed out then that we're probably there. We're in those perilous times now. And I'll touch on that a little bit more this morning. But we don't need to fear the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist alive today? Now, if I were going to guess, based on understanding of Scripture and culture and society and all that, I would say, personally, yes. Now, don't go out of here and say, all right, the rapture is going to take place in my lifetime, because he just said that the Antichrist is alive today. There's a couple things about that. Some people think that the Antichrist is somebody that's going to be risen from the dead. I'll just throw that out there. My mom thought it was going to be Mussolini. And he's dead. She still thought it was going to be Mussolini. Because the one of the things about the Antichrist is he has a issue where in the book of Revelation that he actually does die. And he comes back to life. So throw that out there. I mean, it was Kissinger. A question was asked a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, and I couldn't remember the guy's name either until after the fact, and then it dawned on me, it's Henry Kissinger. And a lot of people thought he was going to be the Antichrist. And I was asked recently if President Trump is the Antichrist. I have no idea. I would say probably not, because my view, just kind of get this out of the way and we'll move on, as far as I understand from the book of Daniel, the Antichrist is going to come from the revived Roman Empire, which is basically the ancient Roman Empire. So somebody from Europe, there are a lot of people out there, some very knowledgeable scholars think that it'll be somebody that is of the Muslim faith. And that would still qualify. Some think it'll be a Jew, and that also would, because they were all under the ancient Roman Empire. Who it is, we do not know. And I'm not going to speculate. All that we do know is that he is coming and that destruction follows. That's why he's called the man of sin. To understand God's comfort for his people and God's warning for the world, there are two pieces that we must consider together. What the rapture delivers us from, and we dealt with that a couple weeks ago, and what the world rushes into when the church is gone. That's where we are this morning. The first two verses, we find the comfort of our gathering. The focus here is on believers. It says, now we beseech you, brethren. That word now is a transition that goes back to chapter 1 and just a few verses before there, verse 8 of chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And it goes on. And then he says, now we beseech you. The word beseech here, we don't use it very often in our language today, but it's one that means to plead or to beg with earnest. This is something that we read and we skip because we don't understand or we don't grasp the dynamics of the word. But he wasn't just saying, I want you to listen to me. He was begging them with everything he had to pay attention to what he was about to say. He's used the word often in situations where it was something he wanted them to know. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Same use of the word and the same understanding of it. It's something enormously important he wanted them to know. And it wasn't that they understood that this was going to happen. It was to settle their mind that it hadn't already happened. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither be by spirit, word, letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand or is already here. Apparently, there was a message that was either heard by word, they heard it with their ears, or by doctrine somebody was teaching them, or by spirit, that's a new revelation. So there must have been a group of people in Thessalonica Asia Minor, going around from church to church, teaching false doctrine, that the Lord had already come back, and they missed the rapture. And he had written 1 Thessalonians about the rapture in chapter 4, and so now they were confused. Well, these people say that they got their revelation from God by Spirit, or they're teaching this by word or by church to church, or some were saying, now this came from the Apostle Paul himself, and let me read this letter because he signed it. It was all a lie. And he's just writing to them, and he's so concerned for them with that empathy that he had for the people that he was teaching, that he wanted them to understand they hadn't missed the rapture. I don't know if you've ever had this. Our kids every now and again will comment about instances where something will happen. They expect somebody to be where they are, and they're not there. And their first thought that hits their mind, did I miss the rapture? And I've had that happen to me. It's like, it shouldn't, because we should have peace about it. We shouldn't fear, but that's what happened here. They were in anguish that they had missed the rapture. So he said, no, you haven't missed it. There are a few things that have to happen first. And so he gives them some ideas, either first or immediately following. That phrase, and by our gathering together unto him, is the rapture. We're going to be gathered. If you want to turn over to Hebrews, turn just a few pages over to the right towards Revelation. Hebrews chapter 10. The only other time this term is used in the New Testament is Hebrews 10 verse 25. It's not dealing with the rapture. There are some that want to make a connection here because there's a whole group, and I've mentioned this recently, but again, bears repeating. There's a movement out there today that says that are teaching believers that church isn't important. That church is a con, that it's made up, that God didn't require us to go to church, that every church that's out there that's functioning is unbiblical and they shouldn't be out there. And this is a growing teaching, unfortunately. It violates a whole lot of Scripture for them to do that. They have to manipulate Scripture to justify it, just like they did using the truth or the teaching that Jesus had already come back. Same idea, manipulate Scripture to prove to justify their position. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the reason that there are people that fight against church today and teach and advocate that church is not relevant, never has been relevant, it's all a made-up, manufactured thing of man, the reason they do that is because they don't want to admit, one, that the Bible's true, two, that their day's coming. And that's what he's dealing with in Hebrews chapter 10. But this is a command. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So the idea carries the sense of collection, of a complete collection. All the parts of the collection together. It's like putting a puzzle together and missing one piece. It's not complete. It's not all gathered together. That's the idea. It reminds us in church life, it reminds us that all believers ought to assemble together. That's the biblical truth. Not only in Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 9 also deals with that. In the rapture, the term assures us that all believers will be gathered together to the Lord at His coming. Nobody's going to miss the rapture that is truly born again by the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter where they are, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter how long they've been saved, doesn't matter what they've done for the Lord or haven't done for the Lord. If they're truly born again by the Spirit of God, all will be gathered together. That's the truth that's found in these first two verses. It's the comfort of our gathering together. And then he said he didn't want the church there in Thessalonica, nor should we be today soon shaken in our mind or troubled. They feared they had missed the rapture, and we should never be so troubled by that thought that it causes us any kind of anguish. We might have that momentary thought, well, I hope I didn't miss it. But if that affects us to the point where we stop serving the Lord, that's what he's talking about, soon shaken in mind. That the day of Christ is at hand or is already here. And let me make a comment about the day of Christ. Many theologians argue that this phrase should read the day of the Lord. In fact, the reference Bible I use has in the margin day of the Lord. Every single commentary, theologian, or scholar that I read, without exception, has this change to the day of the Lord. And in even scholars that we hold to the same teachings that they hold to when it comes to the King James Version of the Bible. And they say that the only manuscripts that have it, have this, are not ancient. There's only a few of them. And all of that said, this is not a wrong translation. This is absolutely what it should be based on the previous verse. This isn't the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Now, yes, it begins with the rapture and goes to the end of the millennial reign of Christ as all one complete day of the Lord, or at least to the battle of Armageddon. But this isn't the day of the Lord. This is not talking about judgment. This is talking about hope. This is talking about safety. This is talking about encouragement. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of Christ. The day of His return. Turn to the book of Philippians. Back just a few pages. The term is found. Jesus refers to it Himself, but the Apostle Paul used the term three times in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no debate on what that day is among scholars that hold to dispensational teachings. None. Everybody agrees that that is the day we stand before the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10. Turned too far. It says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, no debate. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, we'll come to it in our next message, Lord willing, on the prophecy series on the judgment seat of Christ. And the day of Christ is dealing with, specific things, with that particular aspect. But the day of Christ begins when He comes back for the church. So there's no justification to change the text in Philippians, or in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. The day of Christ, no matter what marginal note you have in your Bible, or what your Bible says, it is not the day of the Lord. It is the day of Christ. The Apostle Paul consistently relates to the believer's hope and reward in that phrase, the day of Christ, whereas the day of the Lord refers to judgment on the world. The context of this passage in 2 Thessalonians is the church's gathering unto Christ and the events that follow it, including the rise of the Antichrist. Thus, day of Christ fits the flow of Paul's argument, not the day of the Lord. So that's my view, and I'm pretty confident that it can be justified and satisfied in arguments. Again, does it change anybody's salvation? No. But it will greatly affect how we interpret this text. Verses 3 through 5, the conditions for the day that the man of sin is revealed. The meaning of that day, verse 3, again, refers to the same event, verse 2, the day of Christ. Let no man deceive you by any means, no matter what the means. Today, the means are different. Today, we have social media. Today, we have volumes of material that have been written. We have prophecy preachers galore. It seems like everywhere you turn, there's another prophecy conference and another point to be made about what's going to happen. Nothing new needs to be said than what the Bible says. We just need to read and understand the Bible. Paul repeats the warning, let no man deceive you by any means. Some were shaken into thinking the day had already come. Now, the sequence of the Apostle Paul that is given here is interesting. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Speaking of the day of Christ, the rapture, the removal of the church of God, except there coming a falling away first. Now, there's some interesting things here in the language that we have. And there's one of the most important words here, oddly enough, is that conjunction, and. There are some, and again, good people, solid, doctrinally sound people. And this is something that unfortunately has become divisive, but there are some that hold that the Lord will return halfway into the tribulation. And part of the reason that is held by not a few people is this verse and that word and. The word and, even in English, can mean a variety of things. It can mean simultaneous events. And the way most people would read this, the way we read this today, is these are simultaneous events. The falling away first and the man of sins revealed happened at the same time. It doesn't. Two keys here except there come a falling away first. So the first event that happens, and it happens before the rapture, is the falling away, the apostasy. As I already mentioned, we dealt with it a few weeks ago, when the perilous time shall come. The closer we get to the rapture, the more and more of this falling away from the truth we'll see. The world, not just the ungodly world, they're already given away from God, but it's those that used to hold to the truth, those that will say they're Christians, or that will say they believe the Bible, and as time goes on, they get further and further and further away from the truth, so that society changes and churches fall off. And we find today many that have adopted some pretty wicked views of life. We've got a great deal of sin that's accepted in what's called the church, not the true New Testament church, but the church as it's called today. For instance, years and years ago, in fact, when I first got out of Bible college, I preached a message, been in 1985, on "As in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And I remember doing some studies as best I could at the time on the issue of abortion in particular, and how much it was growing at that time, and some amazing statistics in 1985, so that was 40 years ago, how that in places like France, if by the year 2000 the abortion rate didn't drop in France, there wouldn't be enough people to work to justify the jobs. Well, it didn't happen quite by 2000. I think it was by 2004 or 5, and it's still going on today, that there were riots in the streets there because of the economic situation, not because of over unemployment, but because of underemployment. There weren't enough people to do the jobs. The same thing is happening in America now, by the way. The statistics are out there all over the place. So, but I said at that time, and I said, I hope I'm wrong, but before too long, churches that we would think would hold to the truths of Scripture will begin to adopt abortion as justifiable. And it didn't take long. There are many out there that call themselves Christians that will accept abortion as justifiable. Churches that teach that it's justifiable. That's the falling away. That's the apostasy spoken of here. So before the man of sin, before the Antichrist comes, before the rapture takes place, this is going to be in place. And the word "and" that's next is sequential. It's not simultaneous. It would be "and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, in the comma in our Bibles, and this happens often in the Old Testament, not often in the New, but in that comma is a pause that allows the time for the day of Christ to take place. So as I understand it, the apostasy, the falling away first, that word's important, the rapture takes place, and immediately following, the man of sin is revealed. Now, will we know who the Antichrist is? I don't know. I've said in conversation, I think we'll have a pretty good idea who the man of sin will be, who the Antichrist will be. But things could happen. I've said this not too long ago, preaching through prophecy. An event could happen tonight a nuclear attack before the day is over, somewhere on earth. Now, I'm not a doomsday preacher, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But something could happen tonight before we wake up tomorrow where literally our life changes, where nothing's the same. The rapture could take place at that point. And we've already seen now, no, I'm not saying the Lord's coming back tonight. So don't go out of here and say, well, I'm done. I'm just quit my job, do what they did in Thessalonica, and just have at it because Jesus is coming back tonight. That's not what I'm saying. I'm giving a scenario that can play out to accommodate or to understand this text. Something happens and world chaos ensues. Mutual assured destruction is what we call it. Everybody launches and everything changes. What will happen then is a single person will come to play and come into power that can unite everybody together. Can that happen overnight? Certainly. God can do anything. If you were to ask me if I think it would, and I was going to tell you, I'd say probably not. I think there will be somebody that we'll know before the rapture takes place as seeing coming. That's my opinion. And we can have live discussions about that. That'd be fun. But what we cannot debate is what the Bible says is going to happen when the man of sin is revealed. And we dealt with that looking at the tribulation a couple weeks ago. The apostasy comes first. The man of sin is revealed then. He's unveiled. His identity is hidden until God removes the restraint. So the identity as the Antichrist will not be known, as the world leader will not be known until we're gone. Again, we can have good discussions about this. We find a few things about the Antichrist here, the man of sin. We find his character in verse 3. And the latter part, or verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. This gives us his character. And, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that aspect of sitting in the temple of God happens, and this is where a lot of debate comes in as to when the Lord returns at the beginning or the middle of tribulation. When the rapture takes place, does it take place before the man of sin or the Antichrist defiles the temple, or does it happen before? There's a time period involved here. And again, it's kind of like that comma in verse 3, between first and the word and in a period of time. There's a period of time in verse 4 that takes place, similar to what we see in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the church age is not even brought up, skipped an entire age, dispensation in a single verse. That's this here. He as God sitteth in the temple of God. He defiles the temple. Now, a couple things there. First of all, there has to be a temple. There isn't one now, right? Will the temple be built before the rapture takes place? I've been asked that question. I don't think it will be, but I think they'll know where it's supposed to be. Something has to happen to remove what's there now, does it not? Now, there's no situation in politics that exists right now that would allow the destruction of what sits where the temple was. Something has to happen. So it'll take a while to build the temple. And I don't think they start building it until the church is gone, until the rapture takes place. And I think the Antichrist begins to build it. Again, my opinion, based on Scripture. He's a man of sin. He's the man of sin, in fact. His character is he opposes all that is God. He exalts himself above every object of worship. He is a person of absolute rebellion. And then he shows his true colors 3.5 years in when he violates the altar in the temple, what's called the abomination of desolation by Daniel and Jesus himself, and offers a pig or swine on the altar. Exact same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes IV did 700 years before Jesus. It's some scary things that happen. Then notice what he says in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? I'd have liked to have been there, really. I'd have liked to have sat in on those doctrinal sessions when he was teaching this. Because I think that he probably said more than what's written down here. And I have an idea that he would have cleared some things up. Now we have what the Holy Spirit of God wants us to have, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God in our possession this morning. So what he wrote down is all we need. It was never meant to confuse. It was never meant to cause trouble. It was meant to assure us as God's children that we won't be here. He had already taught them the rapture, the rise of the man of sin, Israel's future and the day of Christ. Verses 6 and 7, this is for us. And now you know what withholdeth that he might reveal in his time. Now there's some interest. This is not a common way we would word things today. It's not, well, what does he mean? What's withholding? And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity that is already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What's all that mean? It's odd. Well, there's a constraint right now that is preventing the man of sin and iniquity running rampant. You say, well, can't get much worse. Oh, yes, it can. We won't be here, but it will get much worse. What did the Bible say? What Jesus say is in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. If you study Genesis chapter 6 and realize how wicked man was, that even the thoughts of the intent of their heart was only wicked continuously, it says. There was only one mentioned on earth at the time. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 8 people on the ark. You say, well, there weren't very many people at the time. Even if there were only 100,000, that's not very good statistics. But there was a lot more than 100,000. Mathematically, there would have been millions. Some mathematicians speculate billions on earth at the time. 8 people survived. It can get worse, and it will get worse, but not in our lifetime. We can take courage in that. We can take hope in that. We find in that phrase, and now you know that withholdeth in verse 6, that he might be revealed in his time, speaking of the Antichrist or the man of sin. We're the withholding force. We're the one that is preventing that because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul assumes they already know this truth, and ye know, verse 6, he had taught them about the restraining force before. Some think this is human government. There are some teach it that way. Some think it's angelic forces that are holding back lawlessness or iniquity. Some see this as Satan or even the preaching of the gospel itself. But none of these options explain the terms that are used. And I'm not going to give you some big grammar lesson this morning. But the phrase what restrains is neuter in use. And he who restrains is masculine. The only the Holy Spirit fits the grammatical shift from the neuter to masculine. The Spirit indwells believers and is the active restraining presence holding back the full expression of iniquity. The Holy Spirit is the restraining ministry through the church that is holding back what Satan will do and what Satan is capable of doing through the Antichrist, through the man of sin. And this happens literally overnight or in a moment. May not be nighttime. I'm using that term so we understand time. But as soon as the rapture takes place and as soon as we're gone, if it happened before we say the final amen and we leave the building this morning, things change in an instant. We think things are bad now. And they are. It will get infinitely worse. We don't want to be here Not just because of the judgments of God falling and the horribleness of that, but just the mere fact of the iniquity of mankind and what the Holy Spirit prevents from happening and what the very existence of the church, the true New Testament church, prevents from happening. You say, what's the purpose of the church? That's one of them. We're the restraining force to prevent absolute lawlessness. Notice what it says in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already there. It's been there since Adam and Eve left the garden. It's a mystery because the full effect of it isn't going to be unleashed or revealed until we're gone. But it's already at work. And the closer we get to the rapture, the worse it will get. I said at the beginning, this isn't a fun message to preach. No matter where we what we agree on or don't agree on, this is not one that is debatable. It will get worse. We saw that as when we studied the message a few weeks ago on perilous times. It will wax worse and worse. Rebellion against God's authority will be unrestrained. The mystery is already operating. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're just about done. We're not going to get everything I wanted to. These were the most important parts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, little children, are you speaking in a kind, compassionate tone here? He's not speaking to little kids. He's talking about, this is just his way of being compassionate. It is the last time. One of the last messages I heard my dad preach was on that text. The last time of the last days. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now that was written 2,000 years ago nearly. We've been in the last days. We've been there for a long time. Things are getting worse. Turn to chapter 4, verse 3. It says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world. So the spirit's already there. The mystery of iniquity, back in our text in 2 Thessalonians, is already there. It's been there. But when the restraining force is gone, when him that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, until the Holy Spirit's gone in the presence of the believers of Christ and in the church. Now the Holy Spirit will have a part in the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, just like he did in the Old Testament, but he won't indwell the believers like he does now. Paul is explaining that the world is already being conditioned for the final apostasy. We're being conditioned. Years and years ago, when horror movies came out, my dad made the comment, we didn't watch them, and he didn't watch them, but he listened, and he made the comment then that was all conditioning for when the tribulation happened. I didn't give much pause to it as a kid, as a teenager, but the older I got, the more I study scriptures, he was spot on. They've gotten worse. I don't watch them, so I've... All I can go by is just whatever blurbs I read about. But it doesn't look like they've gotten better in the last 40 or 50 years. All of that's conditioning. All of this politics and all the positioning of wickedness in the world as being right. The woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. All of that is to condition mankind for when we're gone. And the man of sin is revealed, is brought out of hiding, so to speak, and given full authority. And Satan is unleashed. Verses 8 through 10 give us the career of the wicked one. Then shall that wicked be revealed. He's given satanic power and deception, verses 9 and 10. Coming after the working of Satan. He's empowered by Satan. In verse 10, give his victims with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now there are some, and I said this a couple weeks ago, probably said it before that. I hope I'm wrong. I really do. But if I understand what this text says, and I think I do, those that think that if they've heard the gospel and understood the gospel and rejected the gospel before the rapture takes place, if they think that they'll be okay because I'll just accept them after the rapture takes place, then I'll know it's all true and I'll get saved. No, they won't. The only hope that someone has that hears and rejects the gospel is now. If you're here without Christ, and I'm not trying to scare anybody necessarily, but as Dad would say, I'd rather scare a person into heaven than ease them into hell. If the rapture takes place before this message is over and you're left, you're out of time. There is no more hope. See, how do you know that? For this cause, what cause? They rejected the love of the truth. They rejected Christ that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. The moment the rapture takes place, anybody that's heard the gospel and rejected Christ on this side of the rapture will immediately be given to that strong delusion and believe the lie of the Antichrist. You won't want to be saved. You'll hate God like Satan does. It'll be those on this side of the rapture, my belief, and I can kind of satisfy this with Scripture, but what I hold to, according to this text and some out of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, that the ones that support the Antichrist the most will be those that rejected Christ on this side of the rapture. They refused the truth, that they all might be damned, all, not some, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who refuse the truth, those who reject salvation, will see judgment. Now I'm glad for verse 8. Notice what it says in the middle of it. His defeat is permanent and final, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm glad that's there. I've said before, we know how the story ends. I read the back of the book. We win. I really don't like preaching messages like this, necessarily. But I'm mandated, every preacher is, to preach the whole counsel of God. All of it. Whether it's well received or not. They'll believe a lie. They'll all be damned. Condemned for eternity to be with the one they chose. And it wasn't Christ. In hell. Believers will be gathered to Christ, delivered from wrath, secure in his presence forever. But those who reject the truth will face the deception of the man of sin and the judgment of God. If you do not know Christ, do not presume you'll have endless opportunities, even now. Those who refuse to love the truth now may one day be given over to the lie. God's mercy is offered today. 2 Corinthians tells us, chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. There is no other. You say, I've got tomorrow. There's no person in here that can say that. Judgment will come, maybe sooner than we think. The rapture could happen at any moment. When it does, the events of this chapter will unfold quickly, irresistibly, and unchangeably. For us, for the believer, and this was the message that he was giving to the church, comfort, not fear, hope, not dread. He was telling him, the rapture hasn't taken place because this has to happen. And we haven't seen this, so the rapture hasn't happened. We haven't seen it either. We're still here. We're the restraining force. The Holy Spirit through the church. Once we're gone, hope for those that heard is gone. Are you ready? Let's pray.